on. People are standing by to wonder if I'm going to give this another shot. For those of you who know me and have been around here for a while, you know that about once a year I get laryngitis. The cold was pretty well over and done with in the last couple of weeks, but when the cold went, so did my voice. And I beg your patience this morning. As you put up with me, I come to you with a cough drop and a glass of water. But I we could have shown the DVD from the first service, but I decided it would be much more fun to see your faces of pity as you watch me struggle to get through this. So this morning I invite you to follow along as we look together at the book of John chapter 9. I have a chart that I was looking at here recently that's interesting. It lists a number of non-Christian religions, some that were offshoots of Christianity, such as Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Christian Science, others that are just major world religions, like Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever. And on the chart is a listing of the various views of who Jesus was and is, and also what his purpose was in coming to this world. And it's interesting, the variety of views of Jesus. In fact, this last week I was reading an online blog. Now, some of you are familiar with what a blog is. Others of you are wondering what it is. It is a short for weblog, and a log would be like a diary. So what you have is an online diary of someone, except what distinguishes this from a diary that you write in. When you do this online, you can make your statements, and then other people can come and add statements and thoughts along with it. And this particular gentleman, pretty sharp fellow, had a blog specifically discussing the issue of who is Jesus, and he wanted to get a variety of views on who people think Jesus is, and he asked that those who are followers of Jesus not answer immediately on this blog, but instead he wanted those who are purposefully not Christians, not followers of Jesus, to give their thoughts to this question. Given the account we have of Jesus' life in the New Testament, who is he presented to be in that context, and what was his central message? And the answers varied, but to summarize, the atheists who responded in general said, your question presupposes that there is a unified picture of Jesus given in the New Testament. And many of them said, we think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all give different views of Jesus. And he said, he got by that, and he said, well, just give me your thoughts, combining them all, who do you think Jesus was? And one man wrote down, well, he was probably an end-of-the-world apocalyptic cult leader, most likely not the first and far from the last. Another said, well, he thought Jesus' central message was that God's kingdom is coming any day now, and then because of that, you should give up your family and not hold back from this radical call and obey not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and it's very demanding. So he went on and gave that perspective. What I realized in looking at this and looking at this chart is that across the globe and probably across the face of the United States and perhaps even sitting here at Terra Shores this morning, we'd get a variety of answers to that question, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And that is the question that was faced repeatedly during Jesus' three-year ministry on this earth. And a few weeks ago, we started looking at John chapter 9. All of John chapter 9 deals with the case of a man who had been born blind and then was healed miraculously by Jesus, and then the response of people to that miracle. Who is this guy? So I invite you to open a Bible with me if you don't already have it open. We want to begin looking at verse 24 and then to the end of the chapter this morning, to get a perspective from this passage here, actually two different perspectives on who Jesus really is. The first we see is that of the Pharisees, spiritual blindness, according to the evidence interpreted by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And by this time, the Pharisees had their mind made up of who Jesus was. And so they started making accusations, and they were talking with the blind man who had been healed here. And we looked actually at these first few verses, verses 24 through 27 last week. We'll briefly look at them again. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And he replied, the blind man now healed, Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. And then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? When the Pharisees said to this blind man, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. We mentioned what they were really saying to Jesus is, all right, fess up, tell us the truth. Give glory to God by telling us the whole story. You see, when the Pharisees saw Jesus heal this blind man on a Sabbath day, it broke their Sabbath regulations. That would be similar to the artificial regulations that might be put on by the church of what you should and shouldn't do on Sunday. The Jewish people through the centuries had decided, yes, God's word says, the commandments say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it doesn't, by and large, cover every aspect of how we do that. So the Jewish rabbis through the centuries wrote up a series of things that you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus broke those. They looked at that and they said, without a doubt, this man is a sinner. And that's what they told the man who is now healed. Give glory to God. Tell us the truth about him. He's a sinner. Now we know that he healed you, but this guy is a sinner. That's decided upon by us here, and so you tell us the truth. And this guy's response to that accusation is classic. He doesn't fight about whether he's a sinner or not. He says, actually, I don't know that. But the one thing I do know is I was blind, and now I see. We mentioned last week, you can't argue well with a clear testimony of a changed life. And that is still true today. For the one who is an alcoholic and finds themselves set free of their alcohol and now in a life of hope in a relationship with Christ, that's hard to argue with. Or when you see countless people through the centuries, and if you have seen Christians on their deathbed, you see that they have a hope and a peace that surpasses this world that you see. That's hard to argue with. When you see a person who could have gone the distance, made all kinds of money and a variety of things, but they choose instead to give their life spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ on a foreign mission field somewhere. That's hard to argue with. When you see the likes of a Mother Teresa who gives her life to touch the untouchables at the point of greatest need, death, that's hard to argue with. And this guy's testimony was hard for the Pharisees to argue with. I don't know whether he's a sinner, but this I know. I was blind, and now I see. And they didn't have a good response for that. And so their response is to go back to the original question they had asked him in verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, they'd already covered that ground. This blind man had already told his story. Well, Jesus took dirt, made mud with his spit, put the mud on my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I can see. They'd gone through that. But whenever you don't have an argument and you don't have logic, they go back to the familiar again and retrace that familiar territory. And maybe they were asking this question because they thought, you know, maybe he'll tell us a different story. Maybe he'll slip up. Maybe we'll find a contradiction between what he said previously and what he's saying now. Because they were looking for a way that they could reject Jesus. And they didn't know where else to go now. This guy obviously had been blind from birth, and you can obviously now see. So, well, tell us again. Tell us, how did he do it? This blind man, now seeing, could also see through their motives. And he was getting just a little bit perturbed with their attitude of trying to condemn a man who had, out of benevolence and kindness, had healed him. So their response, or his response in verse 27, he answered, I've already told you and you didn't listen. Now why do you want to hear it again? And then this question with a bit of sarcasm, do you want to become his disciples too? Well, he knew they didn't want to become his disciples. He knew that they were looking for a way to condemn him. He knew that the Pharisees hated Jesus, but he asked them this question because he could see through exactly what they were trying to do. And at that point, they come with accusation number two. And we look at that statement there when they ask him this question, verse 28. They hurled insults at him, a response of anger, and they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fella, we don't even know where he comes from. The interesting thing about this is that they didn't have an answer for this man's question. They just got angry. That is typical. When you don't want to believe something, and you get backed into a corner and you don't have an answer, anger. And they lash out at this guy, and they accuse him of being a follower of Jesus while they themselves are followers of Moses. Boy, that sounds spiritual to the Jewish ear, because Moses was a Jewish hero. Moses had done everything right. Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses had taken them to Mount Sinai, and Moses had a relationship with God like no one else. In fact, God says in Numbers chapter 12 about his relationship with Moses, that I speak with him face to face, clearly and not in riddles. Moses was popular among the Jewish people. So they were safe in saying, we are followers of Moses, but you follow Jesus. But you'll notice what they're doing in saying that. They are pitting Jesus against Moses. They're saying, you follow him, but we follow the right guy. And if Moses is the right guy, then Jesus is obviously the wrong guy. What they didn't realize is that their logic was faulty. That it isn't either Moses or Jesus, but that it is Moses who leads you to Jesus. Earlier, Jesus in John chapter 5 had said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. It's great that you're disciples of Moses. But if you were really disciples of Moses, you would hear Moses' words, and it would lead you right straight to Jesus. But these guys pitted Jesus against Moses and said, oh, no, you follow the wrong guy, we follow the right guy. And I want us to note something about Pharisees. Pharisees are seen as conservative. They hold to the old traditions and the old ways of doing things. There's nothing wrong with tradition, and there's nothing wrong with the old ways of doing things, unless, of course, it keeps you from allowing God to work in your life today. That problem has existed in the church for 2,000 years. You know, we have hymnals in our pews here. Our hymnals are filled with hymns that have been written through the centuries. Some of them are ancient, going back nearly 1,000 years, the words for some of them. Others of them weren't in our hymnal when I was a teenager. In fact, they were the contemporary songs when I was a teenager. Some of you also. They're now hymns in our hymnal. Times change and things change, but the truth of God does not change. And these Pharisees, I like what Warren Wiersbe says about them, former pastor at Moody Church. He said they weren't genuine conservatives. They were genuine preservatives. He said, the difference here is this. A conservative takes the best of the past and uses it, but is aware that there are new things that God is doing. A preservative simply embalms the past and preserves it, and is against any change and resists that which God is doing new. And these guys could not see beyond their interpretation of Moses, and they missed the Son of God. Phariseeism, by the way, is not extinct. It still exists today. And Bruce Milne, a New Testament scholar, gives a good warning about that. He said, any time we lose the daily, hourly sense of joy of God's grace, that he is doing something in our lives, whenever religion becomes to us just religion and keeping the rules, and we lose a sense that God is at work in my life, watch out. Whenever we start to rejoice in only the letter of the law, but we don't see what the letter of the law is doing in changing lives, watch out. When we become more concerned with fulfilling our interpretation of things than in what God is miraculously doing in lives, watch out. And you know, the problem with Phariseeism is that those who are most subject to it are those who are most committed to being what God would want them to be, and we subtly slide into a sense where we can't see what God is doing now today. And these guys, in their so-called obedience to Moses, refuse the Son of God. Now, this passage goes on, and there's one more accusation that they make, and we see the response of this blind man to their conversation that they follow Moses and he follows Jesus. Verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." The Pharisees had just said, "We know that God spoke through Moses, but we don't even know where this guy comes from." They spoke derogatively about Jesus. They didn't even use the word fellow there. They just said, we don't even know where he came from. And the blind man says, "What? You don't know where he came from? Yet he opened my eyes." Isn't that interesting? His argument is along this line. You are rejecting someone without even knowing his source. You just admitted you don't know where he came from, and yet you reject him. What if he is from God? Why would you reject him without knowing his source, where he's from? And then he goes on and he continues to speak along that lines. He says, verse 31, "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He'll listen to the godly man who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He is using their own theology. You see, the Old Testament makes it very clear that God does not regard the wicked. Psalm 66 makes the statement, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me." Proverbs 28:9, "If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable." Throughout the Old Testament, God had repeatedly said, "If you want me to hear your prayers, then you turn your heart toward me." He's not saying you have to be perfect, but you have to be genuine. And so the Pharisees understood that. They knew that. And this man asked them something they were very familiar with. Does God listen to sinners? No, we know that he doesn't. Yet, who has ever heard of a man healing someone who is blind from birth? So, be careful before you reject him. Doesn't that seem a bit illogical? You don't know where he's from and you reject him out of hand. And again, there they are, caught. They have an argument. Well, it's true. We did reject him before we know where he came from. This blind man is getting us angrier by the moment. And when you are angry and you do not want to receive the truth, even though the facts keep hitting you with it, you resort to another tactic. And that's what they did. Verse 34, the third accusation. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. What that phrase says, "you were steeped in sin at birth," is not only that they were born sinners, that not only that this blind man was a born sinner, but that it's obvious he is a sinner. Because he was born blind, he is suffering for something that he did. Or his parents did. They bought into that line. Obviously, you're not as blessed as us. We were born with sight. So who are you to tell us? You were steeped in sin. Do you see what Phariseeism does? There is a subtle pride that creeps in that says, God can't work in your life because you're not as holy as we are. God can't change your life because you aren't as good. You haven't been as faithful as we have. Obviously, what they forgot is that even according to their own Jewish teaching, they too were born in sin. We were all born in sin. And God can work with me or without me, and I'll make the choice on that. And the Pharisees were making their choice. And by the way, at this point, their faith was lacking and their disobedience continued to grow. Faith breeds obedience. Unbelief leads to a higher and higher rebellion, or lower and lower rebellion. And they were falling into it exactly. And they threw him out. They weren't winning the argument, so they rejected him from Judaism. Threw him out of the temple, excluded him. That is a serious, serious situation. And I don't know that we can really identify with being thrown out, because that would affect his family relationships. It would affect his religious worship. It would affect every aspect of his life. Haddon Robinson is a preaching professor for many years and now out at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston area. But Haddon Robinson tells an interesting story. He said, several years ago, I helped lead a tour to Turkey. The church is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And as we were going through these various areas, we had an English-speaking guide who was Muslim. And he began to ask me, as we were eating on one occasion, ask me some questions about the Christian faith. So I talked to him about the Christian faith, and eventually I asked him, if right now would you like to put your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ? And he said to me, you don't know what you're asking. Do you know what would happen if I did that? He said, if I announced to anybody, my wife would leave me, my family would disown me, my boss would fire me, I may want to leave to go back to the United States, but your government would not give me an exit visa, I would give up everything. Well, Haddon Robinson says, as far as I know, he didn't trust Christ as his Savior. But he said, we have no concept of that here in the United States. Instead, Haddon Robinson makes this application. I think it's interesting. If you think that Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God or are called according to His purpose, is a promise that you'll have a middle-class life in a lovely little church in a nice little town where you may even get a pass to the country club, you're wrong. Paul did not promise that. Jesus made it very clear. Just a few months later, the night before he would be crucified, Jesus told his disciples, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And even during his lifetime, this blind man, now healed, began to feel what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of this chapter is a conversation between Jesus, the blind man, and then the Pharisees. Jesus comes into the situation. Verse 35, we read that Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? At this point, we begin to see some spiritual sight and understanding as Jesus teaches this man. You think about this blind man, what he went through. In a single day, he went from being a disabled outcast, a blind beggar, to a celebrity who had been miraculously healed, to an almost criminal who was put on trial by the Pharisees, now to an outcast of Judaism. And at that point, Jesus finds him. Jesus heard he'd been thrown out, and Jesus comes to him. Let me just say, Jesus comes to those who are thrown out, those who are rejected. Because rejected by man does not mean rejected by God. And he comes and he asks Jesus, or Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now the Son of Man, I need to explain that title. That was Jesus' favorite way of designating himself, the Son of Man. It comes from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. There the Son of Man was seen as coming in the clouds of heaven to come and rule over a kingdom that would never end. And Jesus repeatedly referred to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel clearly understood that's the Messiah who had come. And Jesus, basically by calling himself the Son of Man, was calling himself the Messiah. So he says to this guy, do you believe in the Son of Man? And notice this man's answer in verse 36. Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Now you're looking at it, and you might be thinking along with me just on a casual reading, well, who do you think he's saying is the Son of Man? Jesus is standing there talking to him, saying, do you believe in the Son of Man? How come he didn't recognize that Jesus was making that claim? The reason he didn't is because this is the first time this blind man had ever laid eyes on Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus healed him in the earlier part of the chapter? He sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash, and it was there that he received his sight. And by the time he came back, Jesus was gone. So he had never met Jesus. He'd never seen him with his physical eyes. And now he's looking at this man who he'd seen for the first time, and this man says, do you believe in the Son of Man? So the natural question is who is he? He didn't even know he's talking to Jesus at this point. In verse 37, Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. He made himself known to the woman at the well in a similar way in John 4. He said, I who speak to you am he. That right there, Jesus was making himself known to this guy in two ways. One, yes, I am Jesus, the one who healed you, and you're seeing me for the first time. Two, I am the Son of Man, the Messiah, and you're seeing me spiritually for who I am for the first time. And notice the guy's response, verse 38. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The church didn't make up this whole issue of how you become a Christian by believing in the Messiah, believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who taught this. And even with this guy, he said, do you believe in the Messiah and the Son of Man? And the response of faith was, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There's an interesting progression that had taken place in this chapter in this man's life. When he was first healed of his blindness, they said, who healed you? And he said, I don't know, a man called Jesus, a man by the name of Jesus. Later on, the Pharisee said, well, who do you think Jesus is? And he said, I think he's a prophet. Later on, after that, he made the statement that Jesus was from God because he had performed such a miraculous event as healing a blind man who had been blind from birth. And now, when he's finally confronted by Jesus, he asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, yes. And the only response in action to that is to worship. And he fell down. That's what the word means. He fell down and worshiped him. You know, in the church, in our Christian North America, we get many responses to who is Jesus Christ. But the only response for one who genuinely believes is a response to say, yes, I believe, and to fall down and worship. And that's what this guy does. And notice, at this point, Jesus makes a summary statement. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Now that's a bit of a puzzle. He came so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. What does he mean by that? He means that God turns things around. He makes the comfortable uncomfortable, and he makes the uncomfortable comfortable. He makes the weak strong, and he makes the strong weak. He makes the foolish wise, and he makes the wise foolish. Throughout the New Testament, we see this pattern. Why is that? Because the only way that anyone can ever come into a relationship with God is by realizing we don't have it together by ourselves. So the one who is willing to say, Lord, I'm weak, I need your strength, he'll give strength to. To the one who is willing to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness, he'll forgive. To the one who says, Lord, I'm foolish, I don't understand, I need your wisdom, he'll give his wisdom. But to the one who is self-sufficient and says, hey, we've got it together, he's a sinner, we're righteous, he'll show you to be a fool, to be sinful. To those who say, I'm strong enough, I can do it on my own, he'll show you to be weak. I mentioned in the first service, I don't have much time to go into this, but some of you heard a few months back that well-known atheist Christopher Hitchens passed away. Christopher Hitchens had written a book called God Is Not Great and debated against the Christian faith for years. He also had a brother named Peter who is a Christian. And Christopher Hitchens, about a year or a little over a year ago, was found to have cancer of the esophagus. And during this past year, he had various treatments, but he just passed away a few months ago. While he was sick, he was feeling very weak, and he could see that he was feeling very weak, and it scared him to think that he might deny what he had spent a lifetime proclaiming, that there is no God. And in that weakness, he could see his tendency to want to draw near to God, to find a God, but he didn't want to do that because he said, I'm going to deny everything I've stood for. So Christopher Hitchens wrote during this past year, if as I approach death, in a moment of weakness, I confess faith in Christ, don't believe it, because it's only an imposter speaking. He understood the truth of this, that in our weakness, when we admit it and come to Him, God shows Himself strong and sufficient. And Jesus was making this statement, I came for judgment. Now, you say, I thought Jesus didn't come to judge. He said, the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's exactly right. He came to save the world, but by His very presence, for those who reject Him, a judgment takes place. That wasn't His desire. That wasn't why He came to judge. He came to save, but those who reject are judged. In verse 49, some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard Him say this, and they said, what? Are we blind too? Yes, you are blind. But Jesus said, listen, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Jesus clarified it and made it very clear here. The problem that the Pharisees had is they were self-deceived and they didn't see their need. And no one who refuses to see their need will ever get into heaven. The person who thinks, yeah, I'm good enough to get there, won't get there. The person who thinks, yeah, I've been sincere enough to get there, they won't be there. The person who feels like, yeah, I think God owes it to me. My good works outweigh my bad works. Sorry, you won't be there. It is only the one who says, I'm undone. I can't do it. Lord, will you do it? Will you save me? It's only the one who says, Lord, I'm foolish. I need your wisdom. Lord, I'm weak. I need your strength. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And Jesus' message was clear that day. And you have two perspectives on Jesus. The Pharisees, spiritually blind. The blind man now healed, given spiritual sight. I read this past week about Calvin Coolidge, who had a son that I didn't realize the story behind. Calvin Coolidge was a president of the United States in the 1920s. Calvin Coolidge had a 16-year-old son when he came into office in the presidency, and that 16-year-old son had some friends over to play tennis on the lawn of the White House. He didn't want to go in the house to get socks, so he just played in his tennis shoes, and out of that he developed a blister on his toe. His name was Calvin also. And young Calvin developed this blister, which then turned into blood poisoning, which took his life within a week. Think of that. Calvin Coolidge had become president of the United States, and shortly after that, his 16-year-old son dies of blood poisoning because of a blister he got from playing lawn tennis. And Calvin Coolidge, President Coolidge, reflected on this, and he talked about his son. He said he was a boy of so much promise, proficient in his studies, a scholarly mind. He just turned 16. Remarkable insight into things. He said, the day I became president, he had just started to work in a tobacco field. And one of his friends said to him, if my father was president, I wouldn't work in a tobacco field. And young Calvin said, if my father were your father, you would. You could see Calvin, President Coolidge, loved his son a great deal. He said, we don't know what could have happened under other circumstances. If I hadn't been president, he wouldn't have raised a blister on that toe, which resulted in blood poisoning, playing lawn tennis on the south grounds. In his suffering, he said, my son asked me to make him well, and I couldn't do it. And when he died, the power and the glory of the presidency went with him. Calvin Coolidge went on to write, the ways of providence are often beyond our understanding. It seemed to me that the world had need of the work that he was probable to do. I don't know why such a price was exacted for occupying the White House. Now think back with me to the beginning of chapter 9. We saw this man blind from birth, and we asked the question, why does God allow evil and suffering and pain in this world? We didn't have an answer. Calvin Coolidge didn't have an answer. We still don't have an answer. The only thing we do know is that suffering and evil and weakness and pain are meant to lead us to the one who does have an answer. And when they do that, then they serve a good purpose. And the answer is always the same. Trust Him who knows all things. Trust Him who does no mistakes. I like the story Ray Ortland, the pastor who's now gone on to glory, tells. He said, you and I are not integrated, unified, whole persons. Our hearts are divided in many directions. Picture it like a boardroom. A committee room with a big table. You've got the table and the leather chairs and the coffee and the bottled water and a whiteboard. And there's a committee that sits around the table in your heart. And all the various members are the different parts of yourself. There's the social self, the private self, the work self, the sexual self, the recreational self, the religious self, and all the other parts of your life. And those committee members of your heart argue and debate and vote and constantly are agitated and upset. Rarely do they come to a unanimous decision. There's always disturbances going on in that boardroom of your heart. And we tell us that we're this way because we're so busy with so many responsibilities, but the truth of it is we're just divided. We're unfocused. We're hesitant. We're unfree. Now, Jesus Christ offers to come into that heart, knocks on the door of that boardroom. There's one of two ways that we can let Him in. We can let Him in and we can say, here's an empty chair. Have a seat at this boardroom table with us and we'll give you a vote. You can add your opinion to ours. Or you can invite Him in and say, every member by member, say, I don't have an answer. Will you take over my job for me? I don't have an answer. Will you guide me? I don't have an answer to this. Will you lead me? I hand myself over to you. I am your responsibility now. Please run my whole life for me. You see, accepting Jesus is not just adding Jesus to the board table of the hearts of our lives. It is submitting the whole board to Jesus. And that's what this man did when he realized Jesus is the Son of Man, and he worshiped him. And that's what he desires for each of us. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, but I'd like to pray a prayer from St. Francis of Assisi as he prayed, "Most High, glorious God, enlighten the darkness of my heart and give me, Lord, a correct faith, a certain hope, a perfect charity, sense, and knowledge, so that I may carry out your holy and true command. Jesus, cleanse us, we pray. For we come to you humbly as people in need of all that you give. In your name, amen." With those who are going to